who are just visiting our class and have received the postcard about the study of the book of Revelation, you'll not feel too far behind. We are going to see some aspect of chapter 1 in the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 in each case. That is to say, there will be an aspect of the description that's given of the vision of Jesus Christ and his glorified risen body that we saw in chapter 1. Some aspect of that description will appear alongside the letter to each one of the seven churches. And it'll be kind of a review. These are letters from Jesus. Direct to the churches, Asia Minor, the western half of Turkey, still a constant reminder that it's the glorified Christ who is in the churches. There are approaches taken depending on situations in those churches. We know that historically there have been people who have likened the individual churches that these letters are addressed to different periods in church history. And while it may or may not be valid to make such a comparison in each instance and say that each church represents a successive stage from the days of the early church to the present, nevertheless, it's an interesting thought, this historical kind of comparison. In any case, those who have made that kind of comparison have said that the church at Ephesus, which is the first church that we're looking at in the first letter that is addressed by Jesus through the Apostle John to that church, that the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic church, the church of the first century. And of course, we know that this is the church of John's own day. And in fact, it is special because John was the minister of that church before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And so this is a church, as we said last week when we gave you an historical background of Ephesus, a church that received more attention from the apostles, with the exception of perhaps of Jerusalem and Antioch, than any of the churches mentioned in the New Testament. We know that the church was established by the Apostle Paul at the very end of his second missionary journey, and that he dropped off a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, that whom he had met originally in Corinth and had gone with him on this journey. And they stayed as members of the church and provided leadership to the church. We know there was a young man who was a very skillful speaker by the name of Apollos, who came around and visited the church and was enthusiastic about Jesus. But he only heard about Jesus through John the Baptist, and his enthusiasm spilled over. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him outside and after one of these church services and said, "Now, there's a little bit more of the story than you heard just from John the Baptist. This Jesus died and rose again, and the Holy Spirit, of course, has come subsequently and is available, of course, to make people's lives changed." And so Apollos was given that kind of additional instruction, and then he was sent on his way by the church there at Ephesus to go back to Corinth to minister to that church. And we also know that he had a powerful impact there just from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then subsequently, of course, to that, the Apostle Paul dispatched Timothy to be the pastor of this very young church. And you only have to read 1 and 2 Timothy to read the instructions that are given, the careful instructions that are given by the Apostle to his young protege, Timothy, the successor, if you will, as pastor and as leader of the church there at Ephesus, and how he is to be careful in the selection of elders and all of the rest. And then subsequent to Timothy's leaving, or rather subsequent to Timothy's being there, when the Apostle Paul was under house arrest, he wrote a letter himself to the church at Ephesus. And in that letter, he gave them some very strong instruction. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses today from the book of Ephesians. He talks about the Holy Trinity in the book of Ephesians, and he talks about salvation by grace through faith plus nothing there in the book of Ephesians. And all of that is very, very important teaching for this church, which was so strategic because Ephesus was the largest city. It was the most influential city in all of the western half of Turkey, in what was called the Roman province of Asia. And when you see Asia mentioned in the New Testament, it doesn't mean the Far East. It means, in fact, the western half of Turkey that was called Asia by the Romans. And then subsequent to all of that, when Paul was in prison, the second time we read in 2 Timothy, which was, of course, Paul's last letter that he ever wrote, he invites Timothy to come and to bring along John Mark because he was useful for service. And he said, "By the way, I'm sending a young man there to mind the store by the name of Tychicus." And Tychicus is mentioned in one or two of the earlier letters that he had written, including the letter to Ephesians. And so there was a whole succession of leaders in that church. And finally, the Apostle John. later in his years, became the leader of the church at Ephesus. And it is believed by tradition that he fulfilled, of course, the charge that Jesus gave from the cross, which you saw, if you saw the Passion or any other display of the moments of Jesus on the cross, when he charged John to become, in effect, the caretaker for his mother, Mary, and that Mary would regard John as her surrogate son. And so he fulfilled that responsibility and brought Mary with him to Ephesus. And so here it is, after over 30 years of ministry. And that's the point. Not just that you know this historical background about Ephesus, but that you understand that it is the fact that it is a church that was well established over a long period of time that had a certain problem. And it was in part because it was a church that was well established over a long period of time that it had that problem. It's a problem that often strikes churches that have been around for a while. And we're going to see exactly what that problem is in just a moment. This is a very special church to begin this whole study of the Apostle John writing on actually the words of Jesus to each of the seven churches there in Asia Minor. Now, let's come to the text itself. Last time, we looked in the early part of chapter 2, in verses 1 to 3, at the commendations that were given by the Lord himself to the church at Ephesus. And he said, you're a hardworking church. And he said, you're a church that is very serious about your faith. You don't put up with charlatans. You don't put up with those who pretend to be apostles and are not. He said, you even put them to the test so that you find out whether they're the real deal or not. And by the way, I think that's one of the things that is the function or should be the function of church members even today. That's one of the reasons why the Reformation occurred. The Reformation occurred so that we would all be able to read the Bible for ourselves and so that we would be able to hold the preacher or the teacher accountable. Which means, of course, that there is no one, humanly speaking, whose authority should come before or ahead of the Word of God. The Word of God should stand in judgment over all speakers, over all preachers, over all teachers. And so that is the gift of God to us. Well, having commended them for their hard work, having commended them for their seriousness of purpose as Christians, having commended them as well for having stuck to it, for having persevered for so long, for keeping on over such a long period of time, for bearing up under, even though they wouldn't bear up with the false apostles, they did bear up under the hard circumstances of persecution that they underwent during those 30 years of life as a church. You remember from reading the book of Acts, of course, the difficulties that the Apostle Paul got into. We talked about this a little bit last time as a result of his outspoken ministry. And we're going to look at that today in particular because it connects to the problem. And I prayed a lot about the meaning of this text. I've heard so many messages on the meaning of this particular text to the book of Ephesians, and I wasn't satisfied with what I had heard previously. I said, there's got to be more here. There's got to be a key. There's got to be a clue somewhere. And that while I'm not going to claim infallibility here in giving you what I think is the key or the clue to the meaning of the text, to me, it's so significant and fits so well with everything we know about this church at Ephesus, everything we read about what occurred there, that I think it's at least one of the interpretations that we ought to consider as far as the problem that existed here in this particular church. So he's commended them for all these good things. And he says, but there's one little thing, not a little thing, a big thing. There's one problem I have with you, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. And it's one that you need to address. In fact, if you don't address, and he's going to say this a little bit later on, he said you could find yourself as a church being taken out of the picture, of actually being removed, the candlestick which represents you as a church, being removed from its place. And what he's really saying is that unless you deal with this particular problem, then you're not usable any longer in my service. I remember once a message from a pastor. I grew up in the city of Boston, Massachusetts, and I remember a message from the pastor in which he talked about the concept of the word Ichabod. And the word Ichabod means in Hebrew, the glory has departed. The glory has departed. And what it really meant in the Old Testament, and what he said was to be the danger of that particular city church in which we were then worshiping, the danger was that they would so lose their vision for reaching out for the sake of the gospel in the place where they were. They would become so smug and self-satisfied and self-contained within the four walls of that particular building, just we four and no more, or however many there were, it was a dwindling number, that they would lose sight of that vision, and the result was they would not grow, instead they would die. And we had, a similar kind of problem. Now, if you go to Ephesus today, and had the great privilege, along with some of you, of having visited Ephesus during the trip that we took to Greece and at one stop off in Turkey, you'll know that Ephesus today, just as the Lord Jesus had predicted, is no longer a church. In fact, the whole city fell into ruins. After centuries, it had some life. It continued on for a few hundred years. And finally, it was sacked by the Turks within 1300s. And so it became, it was really demolished and taken out of the picture entirely. And so there is not a Christian church today. There are ruins today. There are ruins today. But the Lord said that would happen if they didn't learn the lesson. And all we can conclude today is that Ephesus, which was then the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Imagine that. It was then the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Is no longer a city today. And there is no church. Where once it was a major church and a major sending place. Because, of course, out from there came Apollos, and out from there came Timothy, and out from there came others who were great leaders in the early church. So it's a sad story. Prestonwood is a very large church in terms of numbers. The world tends to look at us from outside, even the Christian world tends to look at us from outside as being, you know, this is a major player in the Christian world. But I can tell you today that if ever that pulpit ceases to be a place where the gospel is preached, then God will remove the candlestick even from Prestonwood. There are no guarantees for any establishment, for any church, for any denomination that no longer is faithful to the calling and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to demonstrate day by day and generation by generation the fact that we're answering the call of the Holy Spirit upon us as a body of believers and upon us as a group. Now, having said that, let's now look at the condemnation that we find here in verse 4. Good if I take this out. Oh, here it is. I had it out already. That's all right. I keep my notes handy. You never know, and somebody might want a copy. Here we go. Verse 4. Jesus speaking says, "Nevertheless, after all those commendations, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That is one of the most plaintive, one of the most tragic things that I could possibly imagine Jesus Christ saying to a believer or to a group of believers. He says, "I have this one problem, this one thing against you, that you have left your first love." Now, there are all kinds of human analogies that we might think of, but I want you to know what it does not mean. It does not mean that this is the first person that you ever loved. We kind of think of that humanly speaking. We say your first love, this is the first person you've ever loved in a sequence of persons. No, that's not the meaning of first here. There's another meaning of the word first, and this is the meaning that is first in importance. You have left your most important love first in order of importance, not first in a sequence of events. What indeed is meant here when he talks about the condemnation of this church for having left their first love? What might that first love have been? This is where I began scratching my head and puzzling and praying and saying to the Lord, "Well, show me if there is a key here. Show me if there's a place that will help us understand what was the first love that they might have had." Now, for you and for me, as believers in our own generation, as we think of our development of our own Christian lives, we probably can remember the time, assuming that there was a time when we could really pinpoint when we had become Christians, that is when we had made a decision to yield our lives to Jesus Christ and receive His forgiveness and become born again, become a child of God, we remember that things changed big time, didn't they? After we had come to that point in our lives. There are those of us who were raised in the body of Christ for a long period of time and who may not remember a dramatic before and after, but that was true for others that I know, that I can think of personally. In my own case, it was a sudden and dramatic change, but nevertheless, they knew that there was a change. They knew that there was a difference between the time when they were younger and the time later on, though they can't pinpoint a date. Nevertheless, they know that they made that commitment to Jesus Christ. Well, for those of you who can remember the change in your life that occurred when you were aware that you were a child of God for the first time, when you were aware that your sins were forgiven, that you had really made a transaction, a life-changing transaction with Jesus Christ through a faith relationship. But what followed that, because I remember it so vividly in my case, was, in my own case, and I know I've talked to others who feel the same way, is that I was full of enthusiasm. I was so excited about the fact that I was a nothing before as far as God was concerned. And as the scripture says, I was without God and without hope in the world, with no future and no purpose in living, ultimately speaking, that after I became a child of God, then the light came on. The world itself was a new place. There was now, instead of no purpose, a huge life-changing purpose that drove me and has motivated me for the rest of my life ever since that time. And I remember the first day I ever witnessed to someone. I was working in a hospital next to the high school in the city of Boston where I went to school. And in this hospital, I worked in a cafeteria as a cashier. And so I remember it was a Sunday morning, early, and they were there serving breakfast. I didn't like the fact that it was Sunday morning that I had to be there. But I was there as the cashier on Sunday morning for breakfast, and I remember the doctors and the nurses coming through and all to get their breakfast. And then finally the breakfast rush was over, and I went in with my tray and sat down and had a bite before I was going to run off to church. And as I sat down with the doctors and nurses around the table, for the first time in my life, the 16-year-old kid, just barely old enough to have played the role that I was playing. They thought I was older than I was, I suspect. I started witnessing to them. For the first time, I said to another human being, I want to tell you. And it was Easter Sunday. Can you imagine a more perfect day to be able to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again than the day that celebrates his resurrection? Because every Sunday celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we well know. That's the meaning of worship on Sunday. But I remember the first day I sat there at the cafeteria at that breakfast table, and I couldn't contain myself. I just had to share. I mean, look, I remember, you know, when couples come to me that say they want to get married, you know, they can scarcely contain themselves. You know, they're so excited, and that's all they can talk about, and that's all they can plan is what's going to happen at the wedding. I remember we've had that happen here quite recently. That's what happens when something really neat, wonderful happens in your life. How do you keep it to yourself? It spills over, you bubble over, you can't help but share. And so that first love is an enthusiasm that follows from a life-changing experience, a meeting of Jesus Christ, all of that. And I want you to know something, that while I have to say in all candor that there have been ebbs and flows in terms of the enthusiasm of my life, that I have, generally speaking, maintained enthusiasm for the things of Christ and for the gospel. I can't get over what God did for me. How he turned heaven and earth upside down, literally, to get a tough nut kid like me off the streets and into the kingdom of God. Who would not be enthusiastic? Who would have Jesus invade their lives in that fashion? How do you do anything else but share God's word and share Jesus with people? I'll have to give you a little report that some of you were praying about a meeting, and that meeting took place this week with a bunch of high school students who are living on the campus up at the University of North Texas. And there are 100 or more high school students, all of whom were making 800s on their SATs in a group called the Texas Academy of Math and Science. And these are all math science students. They're all going to go to major colleges and universities subsequent to this, but they were there for a seminar and a program entitled God and Academia. Does God have any place at the university? Does God have any place in your field and in your discipline? And I remember giving them my testimony in the course of the panel discussion. And I had this other philosopher from the same department who was sitting next to me and went like that. His eyes went like, he didn't know that I was an evangelical, one of those. He had just said something very uncomplimentary about John Calvin in his remarks. And it turns out that, of course, that I believe that in the sovereignty of God. And I talked to them about the sovereignty of God and how it had worked that day in reaching me. And I said, you know, there were two questions I had that day. I said, you are well known in this university because you're a brilliant group of high school students. And here we are, four professors up here. All of us have our PhDs. I said, common sense should tell you that if there's truth with regard to God, then somehow that truth should be apprehendable by people who are not as brilliant as you and who do not have PhDs. Imagine how circumscribed and narrow the kingdom of God would be if you had to have that kind of intellectual ability and those kinds of credentials in order to be a believer. I said, that doesn't make sense. And so I said, the truth is basically simple. Even though it has implications and ramifications that will take you more than a lifetime ever to plumb and to explore, nevertheless, the basic truth has to be simple, or it can't be accessed by anyone except the most brilliant. And let's face it, the most brilliant tend not to be those who are oftentimes the most willing to believe. Because their minds, because they can think of this and they can think of that, they become very skeptical readily. And I was a skeptical young man before I became a Christian. You couldn't have found a more skeptical young man than I was. As far as believing in God and believing in these kinds of things were concerned, I had never been to church and all of that. I call myself, as I said to the students that day, I was an all-American pagan. I was growing up as a high school student, and yet I said, you need to think of some other common sense thing besides the fact that the truth had better be simple, or nobody can get it except the most brilliant, and they're the ones that are most unlikely to get it. I said, we have a limited lifetime. You know, we only have a few years. And in order to have all the information you could possibly have, and I know some of you would like to be omniscient, because I know the habit of some of these eggheads. Even though some of you would like to know everything, you don't have enough time to get to know everything. But you're going to have to make a decision about the most important questions of life. It better be simple enough for people of reasonable intelligence of all ages to grab hold of it, and it better be something based on the kind of evidence you can grab hold of sufficiently within one lifetime. I said, I'll give you a definition of faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. That's what my colleague from philosophy had suggested. I said, faith is the resting of the mind and the exercise of the will based on the sufficiency of the evidence. The resting of the mind and the exercise of the will based on the sufficiency of the evidence. He himself had talked about faith. He said, well, here I am. He says, I'm sitting in this chair. He gave that wonderful example that we so often hear. And by faith, I sat in this chair. And so I said, you remember the example my colleague just gave? Do you suppose that he took the chair apart and examined its insides to find out indeed if it could bear up under his weight? The same goes for stepping on an airplane. The same goes, sometimes our faith is unwarranted and we're greatly disappointed, fatally so sometimes, when we exercise faith in certain modes of transportation. But nevertheless, we have no choice unless we're going to stand stock still and do nothing and make no decisions, which is a decision. I pointed that out. You can't get away from making decisions because no decision is a decision. That's when I start stand stock still and do nothing. You're going to have to step out. Watch it. Step out. Not in blindness, but because you have enough evidence. And you say, well, enough is different for different people. The fact remains, all decisions in life are based not on complete information, they're based on the information available, and that information is convincing, and that information is sufficient. The Bible itself says in the Gospel of John, all the things that could be written about Jesus were written down, I suppose all the books in the world could not contain the things that were written down. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. There's enough here for you to believe. There's enough here for the little children who came up on Jesus' lap to believe. Suffer the little children to come unto me, said Jesus. They can know enough. And I talked with one young man, who was a brilliant young man, after the program was over. And he question after question that he was plying me with. I mean, this guy all of them were pretty smart kids, but this was a really brilliant kid. And he said, I don't know where to begin. He said, I want to find out more. Where do I begin? So I set him on a little journey of reading the Gospel of John. He said, I didn't know where to start in the Bible. He said, I'm glad you gave me some direction. I needed direction. And then another young man came up alongside while I was talking with this first kid, and I'd given him his assignment. I'd given him my card so he would call me and let me know what he's found out after he's read the Gospel of John. This other young man who was right beside him after he'd left said, I'm going to follow up with this kid. He said, I go to Denton Bible Church. They said, I was praying all the time you were speaking. And this is a guy I've been working on. So I want you to know the Holy Spirit is at work, even among eggheads. But the gospel is simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, as the Passion so vividly portrays. Jesus Christ was buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And I said in front of all of those students, and in front of all of those faculty members, I said, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, Christianity is false. and we're liars. And he went, well, that's actually what he said. That's true. That's true. Well, I don't believe it, but that's true that he said it. You have left your first love. What I've just shared with you is a long, roundabout way of telling you that you can only have one highest priority in life. Let me repeat that. You can only have one highest priority in life. We have priorities. There's only one number one priority in life. Jesus said, there is one first and great commandment. What is that? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. This is number one, to love God. Following from that is number two. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's a result of loving God that I am capable of loving my neighbor, because he changes my naturally selfish heart and gives me compassion and care for others that I didn't normally have until I loved him. You've left your first love. See, if they had stopped loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, then they probably were a little cooler as far as loving others was concerned. And yet, interestingly, at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, when he writes this letter, after the time, of course, or during the time of his first house arrest and his first imprisonment, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians Christians, there in the very first chapter of Ephesians, he said, I have heard about your faith and your love for the brethren. I've heard about your faith and your love for the brethren. He commends the church of Ephesus at that particular time for their reputation for being a loving church. That should be one of the things that should mark this class. That should be one of the things that should mark this church, Prestonwood Church, so that when people come in, they would know that they're welcome, so that they would feel that they're cared for. There was one guy who was sitting behind us in church a week ago, and he told me that he was a first-time visitor to the church, and I shook his hand, you know, when the pastor has us meet people, and the next thing I know, the service was over, and he's walking out on a quick clip. I ran after him. I said, I don't want you to get out of here without letting you know that I was really glad to meet you, and I hope that you will, if God should so lead you, come back again, and by the way, there is a Bible class I can recommend. A little advertising doesn't hurt. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I could go 2 hours today. I am so frustrated that we only have 45 minutes. Acts chapter 19. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. The pastor would not like it if we went beyond the usual time. So we won't do that. Yes, Joe. Say that again. Not sharing your faith is a lack of faith, Joe says, and I think that's absolutely true. Yes. Yes. Let the Holy Spirit sort of speak through him. Joe is just saying that sometimes one of the things that daunts us, the reasons that inhibit us from speaking to people about Jesus, is that we're worried about what we're going to say. Or we're worried about being rejected. Somebody making fun of us or putting us down. And I think that I remembered, I have to be honest with you, here I have been teaching the gospel all these years and all of that, and I was in a little bit of trepidation as I sat down for that panel discussion the other night. I really was. I began praying, Lord, why am I feeling this trepidation? You know, just because I have a colleague here who's probably going to report me and get me into trouble. I said, is that my reason? Or is it because I think I'm going to cause these high school students, these brilliant high school students, to not come to Christ because I say the wrong thing? But Lord, take away my fear. Take away my sense of anxiety. Give me the words to speak. I'm picking up what Joe just said a moment ago. And it happened. It happened. But initially, I have to tell you that before I started praying, right there at the beginning of the meeting, I had those butterflies. What am I going to say? Joe. That's right. There are associations that happen as a result of things that we say. And we say, did I say that? I don't remember saying that. But the Holy Spirit says, oh, that's a good one. I think I'll follow that up. Thank you, Joe. Acts chapter 19. This is why I think the problem and the first love, which is their most important love, which is a love for God and therefore a love for other people, which leads people to share Christ. I want you to look at something historically about this church in chapter 19 of the book of Acts and verse 10. Where Paul, who had come there and had sort of set up camp for a three-year period, and then mentions two of those 3 years here in this verse, but in chapter 19 and verse 10 we read that that Paul's reasoning in the daily in the school of Tyrannus, verse 10 tells us, continued for 2 years more, so that all who dwelt in Asia, the whole western half of Turkey, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I want you to know, I don't know how that happened exactly. I'm not sure they all heard directly from Paul himself. Some of them did, as he went out and about among these cities and spoke the gospel. Others came to him while he was lecturing and teaching and preaching there in the school of Tyrannus. So it was the coming and the going. And then, of course, there were those who came and who became Christians, who went out themselves and began sharing the gospel throughout that whole region. But before you know it, like a wonderful infection, it had spread everywhere throughout the whole western half of Asia, the western half of Turkey. And so what we see here is God's blessing and the success of the gospel there in this ministry that emanated from this church at Ephesus. In verse 20 of the same chapter, we read 19:20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Isn't that a great testimony for a church to have? That if it could be said of Prestonwood, that as a result of the preaching and the teaching and the sharing of the gospel through the leaders and through the members of this church, it could be said of Prestonwood that out of this place the word of God was spread and the word of God grew mightily and prevailed, meaning it sunk roots and it had an effect and it didn't work and changed lives. Wouldn't that be wonderful for that kind of testimony to be ours? Yes. Yes, the particular church, the church at Ephesus, was the center of the worship of a goddess of fertility. In fact, it was one of the temple there, which was a temple to Artemis, the Greek name, Diana, which was the Roman name. This goddess had a weird-looking statue, and I won't give you a description of it because it's a little embarrassing. But needless to say, it was a fertility statue, and this giant statue was in a giant temple that was a couple of city blocks long and held 26,000 people. It had 130 columns around the perimeter. It was an enormous thing. And that's why when you read in the book of Acts the riot that took place, and you hear the representatives of the pagan industry, the makers of the idols, who said that if we let Paul go on, people were coming and they were breaking their idols and they were burning their occultic books that had all the formulae for dealing with the devil. And all these things were happening. If we let Paul go on, we'll go out of business! And then our great temple, the great temple of Artemis, will fall into disrepute, into shame. And this city, after all, is known as the defender of Diana. And so we read, of course, in the book of Acts, they began this great amphitheater, which held 24,000 people. They began to shout, finally, with one voice, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And it was a kind of a rally, pep rally for the pagans, because they had a strong pagan presence in religion, a believer in a goddess of fertility. And this is not the only place in the Roman and Greek world where such paganism, belief in many gods and goddesses, obtained. This happened to be a center, one of the seven wonders of the world because of the size and the beauty. And apparently they had different colors on the columns, and they encrusted the columns with gold, and they stuck diamonds and jewelry and all kinds of things up and down these columns. And it wasn't until the 250s, A.D., when the Goths, one of those groups that were barbarians, came along and they were uprooting the Roman Empire generally, and they came to this place and they tore the whole thing down and took all the good stuff. So yes, there was great pagan religion there. But now there's nothing there but ruins, as we are going to see in just a moment. I hope that answers your question. Okay. In Paul's farewell address, which occurs in the next chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 21... we read, Paul writes, telling to the elders of Ephesus, this is his farewell address to them as he's on his way back after the third missionary journey, and he's about to become arrested, of course, and sent to Rome. He said, verse 20 of chapter 20 of Acts 20, how he's talking about his own ministry, what he had among them, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. What was he testifying? What was he proclaiming from house to house and publicly? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. the gospel. His words, the Apostle Paul's words in another letter, the letters to the Corinthians, he says, I choose to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified and buried and risen again. Paul was an intellectual. He was a great mind. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel and he had been well educated in the law and he knew a great deal about the pagan religions and literature. And he says this in his address. He makes it clear in his address in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, where he talks about this. Some of your own poets have said, quoting one of the Stoic poets, in him we live and move and have our being. That he had a great mind, as Moses did in the Old Testament, a brilliant man. And yet he was a man who said, for me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Here was a man who was unashamed and unabashed when it came to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And he had done it day and night, privately in house to house and publicly in the school of Tyrannus. And as he visited from city to city, he proclaimed Jesus who died and rose again. He said one time to the Corinthians, he says, I don't want your faith to rest in my oratory, which he claimed not to have a great deal of as compared with Apollos and others. I don't want your faith to rest in the cleverness of my words, but to rest in the power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit as he changes lives. That you have left your first love, your love for me, your love for people and their need of their souls to hear the gospel. Oh, the church began so well. The gospel spread so strongly throughout that whole region as a result of the ministry of this particular church, as we have just read in the book of Acts. What causes us? I've got another 2 weeks worth here on Ephesus. At least one more week. But let me just pause for a moment. We'll talk about this next time, because quite frankly, I think you don't just lose your faith. You throw it away. Let me repeat what I've just said to you. In case you think I'm being too strong, I'll try to give you a reason. You don't just lose your faith. Oops, I lost it. Where did it go? You throw it away. You see, the Greek word here, for you've lost your first love, literally means you picked it up and you placed it someplace else. Aphekes. You picked it up and you placed it outside, away from you. We don't just lose our faith, we replace it with something else that's more alluring, with something else that captures our attention, with something else that we decide that we want to do and to believe more than we want to believe and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition of sin. The definition of sin. I'm going to leave you with this. Why do we lose our first love? Why do we become lukewarm and cool instead of being enthusiastic and red hot for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because all of us, me included, have times in our lives when we take our eyes off the Lord. When we look at something and we do stuff or we think of stuff and it takes our attention away and we want to spend some time in this other byway and we're like the prodigal, you know, we go away and we waste our living until we come to ourselves and God reminds us who we are and he brings us back to himself and we repent of our sins and we get restored in our relationship with Jesus Christ and then we get back on track and God can restore anyone, even the likes of me. Even the likes of each one of us, he can restore anyone. We don't have a God who says, okay, one shot, you're out. He's a God of mercy, and he gives us more and more and more opportunities because he loves us. I said this to the kids in the meeting at this panel discussion. I said, you know what struck me so forcibly? Because I was a kid who grew up in the inner city and I thought that the whole world was uncaring. And I said, I finally heard about a person who loved me. Who loved me? And that was a new concept for me. A person who loved me, the greatest person in the universe, loved me enough to send Jesus to die for me. We don't just lose our first love. We don't just lose our faith. We throw it away. We put it aside. And we go and we go after something else. What else do we go after? We'll talk about this next time. But the things that draw us away. John himself, who of course is the apostle through whom the revelation was given, says in 1 John the following. And we'll close with this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are of the world and they are not of the Father. You cannot love the world and love the Father at the same time. And each one of us at some time or another in our lives gets our eyes pulled and our attention directed away from the Lord and towards something in the world that's categorized under these three major headings: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And the same was true here in Ephesus. We're going to see this next time, but this is, if you will, the biography of a church grown cold. This is the biography of a church that had become worldly, though it was still orthodox. Still had heresy trials for people that pretended to be apostles and were not. Cold, dead orthodoxy. We're pure in our faith. And believe me, they did a lot of good works. They worked hard. Jesus says that at the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. But he says, those are things that are good, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. God forbid that we should go cold, that we should lose our enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, that we should pick up our faith, put it aside, and take something else and let that occupy our attention and to take us away from where we should be. It happens. But it doesn't just happen. We choose it. We choose it. All sin is deliberate. All picking up of our faith and putting it aside and choosing something else at that time is a choice, a deliberate act. Sin is always a deliberate act. And so he said, I have this against you. You have deliberately, in spite of all the blessings, in spite of all the reputation that you've had for hard work and serious mindedness, you've become inward. You're not going out as you used to share your faith. I want to give you one final story. I said it's always final, but this is the final story. When the Bolsheviks took over in Moscow and they took over that whole country under Lenin, on that very day when the revolution, the Bolshevik revolution, occurred, there was a large conclave of Russian Orthodox priests, and they were debating that day how wide their sashes should be and their vestments. While the world was falling apart, they were Orthodox, and they were debating about how wide their sashes should be. Well, I'm not going to say anything further about that, except to say that there is a reason why we lose our first love. I'm going to talk about that a little bit next time, because Jesus said there are consequences of that. And we better listen up. In fact, he says at the end of his letters, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention. Talk about that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus' love for us, that he was willing to leave heaven's glory and his perquisites of being in the Son of God and equal to the Father in all of his power and glory. And we thank you that he was willing to lay those perquisites aside to take on the form of sinful flesh, yet without sin, so that he might become our Savior, so that as the Passion the film has portrayed so vividly, that he might be willing to suffer and to die for us. That he who knew no sin, that he might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. How we thank you for your word today. It's sobering to think of the possibility of leaving your first love, of putting your faith and enthusiasm for your faith and the things of the Lord Jesus aside for a time. We know we've sometimes experienced that in our own lives, but how thankful we are that, like the prodigal, you don't leave us in a far country, that you reach us and you reach down to us, and until finally we come to the end of our rope and we come to ourselves through the Holy Spirit's conviction, and you show us what we need to do when we come back. We pick up our faith again. We make it the central point of our lives. Our relationship to you becomes once again the most important thing in life. And sharing with others the Lord Jesus becomes the most important task and mission that we have in life. May it be, Father, that we'll be red hot, on fire, heart burning for those who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. It may be because we know whom we have believed, as the Apostle Paul said, and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day, the day of his returning for us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name today. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.